My name is Rich Calli. I'm an elder in the PCA, though I'm not currently serving as an elder. My vocation is that I'm headmaster of Geneva Classical Academy here in Lakeland. Brian asked me to speak this morning in his absence, so I'm very privileged to be here and to share a message with you, which I hope will be some encouragement in your faith and in your walk. So far this Christmas season, we've heard sermons on Bethlehem, well, the prophecies on Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, and the angels. And in some ways, it's very appropriate that the sermon on the Magi comes after Christmas Day. Church history has declared Epiphany January 6th, the day that the wise men came, because it marks that they came after Jesus was already born. I understand that the Hispanic community celebrates Three Kings Day, and they've got some interesting traditions around that where they put out hay for the king's camels, kind of like children put out carrots and cookies for Santa and his reindeer. But the question is, who were the visitors that came to see Joseph and Mary's son? Most English Bibles say wise men from the east came to visit him. But were they kings? Were there really three of them? Did they come on camels that we should put hay out for them? Did they follow a star? And did they go to the stable on the same night as the shepherds? Hopefully we'll answer some of these questions and more this morning. So would you pray with me as we open? Most High God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you have given us this as our guide and our way to see Jesus. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider this passage, as we consider this story, and I pray that you would speak to us even through this Balaam's donkey. Lord, help me to give them, to give your people words of encouragement. So I lift this time up to you and thank you that I can ask this and that we can trust in you for this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So you likely saw in your bulletin this morning that I kind of broke from the tradition that we've done this sermon series. We've been preaching through the Advent season using Christmas carols as a basis for the messages. And as Pastor Martin has said, those carols are based on Scripture. Well, there really isn't one that's historically or biblically accurate that is about the wise men. Mostly they perpetuate the fiction that revolves around the wise men. So the only way I could do this was to use it as a foil. And so thankfully our team picked some great songs this morning. I think the Holy Spirit guided us. There are things in the songs that we sang, the lyrics this morning, that have everything to do with the message that I want to deliver to you. So I'm thankful for that, but none of them are We Three Kings. We Three Kings lyrics say, "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." So first of all, the wise men were not kings. Get that out of the way. They were not kings. So right from the beginning, the song doesn't fit. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in just a minute. But also, there were likely not three of them. People have assumed that there are three because there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it's likely that when they came from the east, they came with an entourage. They probably had guards and soldiers and servants and cooks and all these, probably hundreds, if not thousands of people with them. And I mean, they're going to a foreign country, and so they probably went en masse. So there probably weren't three guys. And it's not likely that they came on the night that the shepherds came and visited Jesus at the stable, despite what post Christmas cards and manger scenes and movies and all the pictures, the paintings that we have, despite what all those depict, they were likely not there. Perhaps that's just a shorthand to show that they came early, I don't know, but they're not historically accurate. We know this from the scriptures because Herod asks what time the star appeared, and then he proceeds to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem 2 years old and under. So it likely had taken them a year to, year and a half to get there after they had seen the star signifying his birth. And also, Matthew says they came to the house where they were. So it's likely that wherever they were staying, you know, if it was a cave or a stable or a home where the animals were kept, they weren't in that place anymore. They had, you know, some decent lodging. Some time had passed, and they'd found some lodging, and they came to a house. So all of that is to say that they weren't there on the night that the shepherds were at the stable. Also, it's not likely that they traveled with camels. They came from Persia, and so they probably had Arabian horses with them. They were known for that. Now, tradition shapes a lot of the stories and the lore that revolves around the wise men, and they've become almost magical, like Santa. We kind of include them in this magical way, and tradition says that the three wise men were named Gaspar, Belshazzar, and Melchior, but actually the Bible doesn't give us their names. We don't know what their names were. I like to mention here an influential book that helps perpetuate some of the mythology about it, but I recommend the book, Ben-Hur. If you've probably seen the movie, they've redone it, but the one with Charlton Heston, it's great, especially the chariot race, it's fantastic. But the book, as in most cases, is far better than the movie. They're not exactly the same, but the first three or four chapters of the book, Ben-Hur, are excellent. They're worth the read just for those four chapters because they show the wise men as a Greek, an Egyptian, and a Hindu, somebody from India. And those kind of represent these pagan cultures and the wise men coming out of those pagan cultures and how their culture actually prepared them to go and find the Messiah. And so they're really worth it. And I mention that because it's going to be important in a few minutes when hopefully I make one of my main points. Now, the Greek word used for wise men is magos or magoi, but in English we translate that or we say it magi. That's most accurate about them, even more accurate than saying wise men. They, of course, were known for their wisdom, but they were astronomers or astrologers. It was kind of this combination of science, astronomy, and mysticism, astrology, that was combined together as they looked at the heavens and as they looked for signs in the heavens. We get our English word magic or magician from that Greek word magoi, okay? And so we might want to discredit them right from the beginning. They're pagan and they're practicing this mysticism, so we shouldn't pay attention to them. But let me remind us that Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth wisdom. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard." So the glory of God is in creation. And so they were not wrong in looking to creation to find God. But it's not the complete revelation. Okay? So it was incomplete. So they couldn't find everything they needed to know about God in that way, although there was the star that indicated that they should look for the king, for the Messiah. Now, the Magi were sky watchers, and the star they saw has been speculated to be a conjunction of planets that was really bright, maybe a supernova, a comet, maybe Halley's Comet. But most likely it was something supernatural. God did an unlikely or an unusual thing to give them the star. And it says that they saw it while in the east. They saw the star And then they traveled, and then it appeared again. And it went over the house where they were. And so it's likely that it was something miraculous. So they were probably not following the star, as the song says. Now, another thing about the Magi is that they specialized in dream interpretation. Okay? So they're practicing this mysticism and combination with science and looking at the stars. Let me mention something else about that before I go on. Did you know that there are constellations that are a serpent by the name of Draco, and a man, which is Hercules, and then a virgin, Virgo, and they're right close to each other, but what's most interesting is that the serpent is at the heel of Hercules. Draco is at the heel of the man, which suggests that, to me, the creators of the zodiac were hearkening back to Genesis 3 when they made up the story. So, again, they're not totally wrong in looking to the heavens for signs of God. Okay, so back to the idea that they interpreted dreams. You remember back in Babylon when we pick up the story with Daniel, that he is asked, or the Magi are asked to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpret it. And he's going to kill all the Magi because they say, that's impossible. We can't tell you what the dream is. You tell us what the dream is, and then we'll tell you what it means. He's like, nope, I'm not doing it that way. I want to know what it is. So this group of men, the Magi, were powerful and were king influencers. They were advisors to the king, but part of that was their ability to, using some kind of mystical practices, interpret dreams and watch the skies. So around 586 is when Daniel's there, and Nebuchadnezzar had brought the Jews in, and he asked him to interpret the dream. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, like the Magi, what you ask is impossible, but there is a God in heaven who can do this. And so he tells him what the dream is, and he tells him what the interpretation is. But here's the fascinating part. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 49, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar raises Daniel up to become chief of the Magi. Daniel has the most prominent position next to the king, and he is chief of the Magi. Your English translation may say wise men or magicians, because remember, in there, they're interpreting from, or translating from, the Hebrew. It's not, unless you're using the Septuagint, which is the Greek word magoi. But this is the group of people. These were the guys. It's the same group of guys that we see coming in Matthew to find Jesus. So from the time of Daniel on, well, first, the Magi already existed. Daniel becomes one of them. And from Daniel on, he becomes an influencer of the Magi. He's chief over them. And so historically, you can see the influence of the Jews and Judaism on the Magi and the practice of the Magi. I found, kind of stumbled across something myself where I saw the influence of Daniel on the Persian culture. I don't know if you've ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh or heard of it, but it's it's like the equivalent of the Iliad for Babylon and for the Middle East. It's like their original tale. Well, there are at least three places that I can think of offhand where biblical language influenced that epic. And I'll just give you one example. When Gilgamesh, the main character, meets this wild man, this monster named Enkidu, it describes him as being a hairy man with claws and eating grass. And it sounds an awful lot like when you read the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy, and it says his hair became so hairy and matted that he looked like he had feathers. Okay, those descriptions sound very much the same. But that's just one. I have other examples that I'd love to share with you sometime. But you can see the influence of Daniel and the Jews on the Magi and that culture. And so that's important to know that that's how, when the Magi come looking for Jesus, and as recorded in Matthew, they were quite aware of the teachings of the Jews and the coming of the Messiah. I want to mention one other place in Scripture that we see Magi. It's actually in the book of Acts. When you come across Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8 of Acts, we translate it, and I guess perhaps we like the alliteration, Simon the sorcerer. That word there for Simon, next to him, is Magoi. He's Simon the Magi, or the Latin is Magus, Simon Magus. But it's the same, he's of the same priestly sect that practiced this mysticism. And we know that because when he meets the apostles and they perform a miracle, he wants to buy the Holy Spirit. And so they condemn him for that. But the point is that the Magi and their practice existed before Jesus' time, and it continues after his death. Now, the specific Magi recorded in Matthew came to visit and worship the newborn King of the Jews. And it says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Notice that he goes to the religious leaders, the scribes and the teachers of the law, and he asks them where was the king, the Messiah, to be born, and they tell him. So they are aware. They know this. Okay? And if it's likely that it happened a year and a half to 2 years before, notice they were not seeking him. These are the religious leaders. These are the heads of God's covenant people, and they're not looking for the Messiah. They are indifferent to him. They're not like Simeon and Anna, who we hear about in Luke, that are watching for him in the temple and, you know, watching for God's redemption for years, probably, until they meet Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And you know that Jerusalem and Bethlehem are only 3 to 5 miles apart. They're not watching, and they don't go the 3 to 5 miles. Even when the Magi come and say, "We've come to worship him," they don't go with them. This is tragic. Now, that's the religious leaders, but Herod was troubled for different reasons, I suppose. He was a Roman appointed king, okay? And Rome and Parthia, which was the name that Rome gave to the Middle East at that time, they're at war, and they've had 3 or 4 battles, multiple battles by this point. And so he is troubled when they come, and they're enemies. Basically, he's been appointed by Rome, and the Parthia are enemies, and they come and say, "We're here to find the new king of the Jews." Okay, he is paranoid to begin with. His appointment goes back to Julius Caesar, and then after the first couple battles with that Parthia sacked Jerusalem, he got deposed, he ran to Rome, and he convinced Caesar Augustus that he was not a friend of Mark Antony, and so Caesar Augustus made him king. But the problem with that is that he's not Jewish. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite and not a descendant of David. So he's not a legitimate king over the Jewish people, according to the biblical law. And so he's a Roman king, but not legitimately a biblical king. And so he's doing all these things to win them over, to win over the Jewish people. But when the Magi come and say, "We're here to find the new king," he is greatly troubled. He'd already killed his wife and several of his sons because he was so paranoid. So with all this as the context for this story, how do we interpret it? Well, I think the first important point is that Gentile God-fearers were anticipating and watching for the coming of the Messiah. They'd been watching the skies for who knows how long, probably generations, and before the star appeared. And then they traveled for over a year, maybe up to 2 years, to get to Jerusalem. I like to compare them to Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek back in Genesis, when Abraham goes to war to bring back his people, he goes to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and pays him his tithes. Okay, he gives Melchizedek his tithes. Now, keep in mind, the Hebrew people, the Jews, did not exist as a people yet. Abraham's the first one. Okay, God made the covenant with Abraham. And yet here we find this king of Salem that the Bible says was a priest of God. He's acting as a priest of God in Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem. He's acting as a priest of God, and Abraham submits to him and pays his tithes to him. And the book of Hebrews says Melchizedek was the greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood because Levi was still in the bosom of his ancestor when Abraham did this. So here is this Gentile who is a God-fearer and worshiping God. And I think the Magi were like that. Don Richardson, author and missionary, wrote, "Does Scripture anticipate the existence of this unique class of God-fearers in the midst of otherwise pagan peoples? I believe Scripture not only anticipates their existence, but even introduces us to several of them." I think the Magi, these Magi, are like that. So this is our first lesson. We should be grateful that the gospel is for Gentiles and all peoples, because that includes us. John tells us, "He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God." That's great news. The gospel was already prepared for the Gentiles and prophesied at Jesus' birth when Simeon was in the temple. His parents brought him to be dedicated, and Simeon found him there. And then we have this song that he proclaimed. In Latin, it's titled the Nunc Dimittis. But he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory for your people Israel." Simeon prophesied it. This good news is for the Gentiles. It's for us. Another lesson, and Reverend Martin emphasized this last week or in previous weeks, God is in control of history. God is in control. He used the exile of the Jews and Daniel's work among the Magi in Babylon to influence that country and eventually, 500 years later, prepare the hearts of some very specific men to go and worship him. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius or Darius, Cyrus, Caesar, Augustus, Herod the Great, these were all puppets, mere errand boys for the Almighty to get the players where he needed them to accomplish what he'd already determined. But I believe the most important thing to observe in this story and to ponder is the worship of the Magi. They came to worship the King of Heaven. Now, remember what their job was. They were advisors. They were wise men. They selected rulers like the satraps, but they also established the kings. So for them to come and declare, "We're here to worship the King of the Jews," was, in a sense, a proclamation. But in reality, they were only recognizing what already was, what was already true, what had already been declared by angels, what had already been proven by miracles. They couldn't declare him king. It was beyond their power to do so, even though they were kingmakers. Jesus is the King of Heaven. And their act of contrition, of homage, to bow down to him, was a declaration. So they joyfully bowed down and presented him with gifts, extravagant gifts. And this journey to do this was at least 2 years in the making. So what I want to emphasize here is that Their whole lives were about worshiping. It wasn't just what they did one day a week or on their job in their temples. It wasn't just that. Their whole lives were in preparation and practice and in contrition before the king. My family used to travel 40 miles to go to church one way. We would drive from Tampa to Spring Hill to go to a PCA church up there. And it took a lot of planning and preparation and work to do that. With our large family, you know, we had to think ahead. First of all, how are we going to get there? What are we going to eat? Okay, the church is going to end, and we've got to feed, you know, 11 people. What are we going to do for lunch? We have to plan the meal ahead of time. We'd start Saturday night getting baths and getting clothes ready, ironing clothes, doing all these things to go to church every week. My family and friends thought I was crazy to do that. But my response to them was always, you know, I've read stories about Christians that walk in foreign countries that walk all day long to get to an assembly of believers to worship God. The sacrifice they make is nothing compared to, you know, an hour car drive. It didn't compare. These guys prepared, like I said, probably hundreds of people, this huge entourage, to go miles and miles that took a year and a half to 2 years to get there and make this sacrifice to do this. Now, they presented these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and those gifts suggest that they knew why this king had come. Two of those gifts, the frankincense and myrrh, are resins that are used to make oils. A lot of people I know these days are become familiar with essential oils. Had a lady that was putting myrrh on one of my, or was no, I'm sorry, it was frankincense on a wound that I had on my knee. People are very familiar with these nowadays, but growing up, I had no idea what that was. I just thought they were like bottles that you glued macaroni on in spray-painted gold. That's frankincense, but in reality, those are resins that they make oils out of, and those oils are used in burial. So their gifts suggest that they had an inkling of what Jesus' advent was all about. So let's bring this home to ourselves, to our congregation. When you come to church, do you come to worship the King of Heaven? It's not enough to be intellectually aware that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. It's not enough to come and see your friends and even to fellowship with the believers. It's certainly not enough to come and listen to good music or even sing good music. Though, as I said, I really appreciate our music team. That's not enough. And unfortunately, that's what so many, I want to say American Christians, but I think I'll just say Americans, how we choose a church. Do we like the music or not? It's not enough to come for a good program, you know, because I like my kids in that Sunday school or youth group or whatever. I like that. And it's not even enough to come and hear good preaching, though I think we have great preaching here. Those things are not enough. I think we can learn from the Magi who had prepared all this time that God had used to get to this point to come and worship the King of Heaven. And these men who were kingmakers bowed down and worshiped. R.C. Sproul said about worship, "When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in and of itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. So hearkening back to Genesis 3 once again, the fall of Adam, when he sinned, we all fell with him. Remember that it tells us the Lord walked in the garden with them. Before the fall, he walked with them. Then after the fall, they hid themselves and covered themselves, and they were ashamed. Fellowship with God was broken. And that became the condition of the whole human race. Now we naturally fear the Lord, and fellowship is broken. But Christ came to restore that fellowship. As Genesis 3 prophesied, he came to crush the head of the serpent. And that is why he is called the Prince of Peace. Through his sacrifice, Christ brings peace with God for all who believe and trust in him, the same way he did for the Magi who trusted and believed. Remember, their faith resulted in worship. So let me say this in closing. Around my house, we passionately argue about when we should start celebrating Christmas. Some of us are bah humbug when we see decorations go up before Thanksgiving. Please, wait, don't put them up in the stores. Can't stand that. There are some around my house that yell, "You're killing baby reindeers when you get put up before Thanksgiving." But there are some in my house that would love to listen to Christmas carols all year round. But we mainly agree that in the broader culture, Christmas season starts earlier and earlier with each passing year. It's creeping into October now. One of my sons astutely observed that people do this because they long for the hope and the peace that the season promises. But the reality is, as we were reminded by Pastor Martin last week, it's not Christmas, and it's not the season that promises peace or deliverance. It's found only in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, who is our Prince of Peace. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and like the Magi, believers now should joyfully worship him, and we should be anticipating and watching for the return of the King. Pray with me.